Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, which is located in our church Bibles on page 1041 and also in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Please be seated.
Perhaps you would, as I have, imagine yourself in the garden that first Easter Sunday, knowing something had happened, but you're not sure what. And this is what Paul says: "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by one man has come also the resurrection of the dead." Let's pray a moment before we come to our study in Revelation. Mighty God, who through your only begotten Son, Jesus, overcame death and has opened to us the gate of eternal life, grant that we who celebrate with joy the day of the Lord's resurrection may be raised from the death of sin by your life-giving Spirit. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask this, Lord, and we pray that you would open our eyes to your words. In his name, amen. Someone, it happened to be Solomon, said there's nothing new under the sun. So I thought I would test Solomon's theorem by thinking of the most unusual event that I could find in the news. And I think I found it. The LA Times, in their July 16th, 2013 issue, reported that a man in Brazil was asleep in his bed when a one-ton cow crashed through his roof and landed on him. So here's the question, all right, applying Solomon's theorem, had anything like that happened before? Well, it turns out it has. It's happened, in fact, 7 or 8 times in the last 100 years or so. You were worried, many of you, that I've been watching too much in the way of movies, wasting my time. It's worse than that. I've been wasting my time researching falling cow stories. But Jesus says in Revelation, there is nothing new under the sun, but behold, I am making all things new. You know, the two words that Jesus could have chosen, he doesn't choose the word for new, which in Greek means the latest in a long line of things. Think cell phones, it may say new on the box, but really it's only endless repackaging. Instead, the word that he uses here in Greek, new, like new car smell, but it's more than that. It means categorically new, like new you've never seen before new, like you have no idea what it's going to be like new. That's what we have to look forward to in the world to come, in the world that's being described here for us, with thankfully fewer falling cows. So we're going to see 3 aspects of it in this chapter. If you would look, please, at your Bibles. We're going to look a bit further than that's printed in your bulletin. So if you have a Bible in front of you, or you can find it on your phone, that would be excellent, as long as you silence your phone. So 3 aspects of what's new in this chapter at the end of the Bible. First of all, the new body in the verses here 1 through 8. These words are, I think, recognizable to most of us. They've become precious to us. If you've ever been to a Christian funeral, you will have heard them said. But what struck me as I've occasionally had opportunity to say them is how physical they are. It's remarkable given the context, talking about the hereafter. These are very bodily ways of speaking. Do you see what I'm talking about here? After all, this is what John hears about God in Revelation 21. He will dwell with them, speaking about God's people. He will dwell with them. To dwell in English carries with it this sense of physical residence, of continuing experience in a particularly physical place. And what else do we read? We read that there will be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain, nor death there. What are those? Well, they're all physically experienced things. And what will God do there? Well, we read that he will wipe every tear from the eyes of his people. If you think about that for a moment, do you realize how close you need to be to somebody to wipe the tears from their eyes? It's an astonishing picture of physical intimacy. And we might write those things off as being figurative ways of speaking. But look a little bit further here in verse 6. To the thirsty, Jesus says, I will give from the spring of the water of life. And I was thinking about that. That must have been a physical experience that he's referring to. The thirst for life. Not only the thirst that we experience here and now for the there and then, but the thirst that we will experience then. People like to think of heaven as being all ghostly and spiritual. It's like that girl in Dickens who calls out to her playmates to come up and be dead, because in her mind, the hereafter is all about feeling tranquil and numb, and life is something lesser. But that's not this. This is far more physical. This is far more about life continuing. This isn't an ending. It's a continuation. Life as it should have been. Life as it should be and will be, perhaps for the first time. So why must heaven be a physical experience, a bodily experience? Well, it's because the need, do you see this? This need for the water of life is a thirst we have here, and yet it will be a thirst that we experience there. For how else will we know when that thirst is satisfied, except that we will physically know that it has been satisfied there? It's what C.S. Lewis meant, I think. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. I remember one of the first funerals I ever conducted. It was in West London. I'd never met the family before. They needed a clergyman at short notice, and they happened to draw my name out of a hat. They'd lost their mother, and they were heartbroken. And I remember when I first met these guys, these were some of the largest men that I had ever seen. They were bruisers. I have reason to believe that they were involved with organized crime in London. They carried themselves like gangland heavies. But when it came to the graveside service, as the coffin was being lowered into the ground, I was reading from these words from Revelation 21, and one of the boys jumps onto the coffin and hugs it like he's not physically going to let it go, and he's crying out, "Mum, Mum, don't go." It was an unforgettable moment, because I think this is true, what this is gesturing towards here. That heaven is a physical, it will be for you, a physical experience. Because that's what's so crushing about death. It's unnatural. It's an interruption to a physical expectation of life together. So that's the sting of death. It says, I've got you because of your sin, and I'm not going to let you go. That's my victory, it says. You were made for eternity, but you will never taste it. You will never see that life. All you will know is me. Death, and everything else is separation. But the Bible tells us that in that place, that predator has no claws. Remember Handel's Messiah, I think best heard at Easter. I would sing it for you, but I don't think my voice is quite up for it. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, incorruptible. I manage one word. But you remember that? George Friedrich Handel, it's a moment of brilliance. What he's describing is uninterrupted, uncorrupted, vibrant life, physically continuing forever. And on the day that you live it, it will be the proof to you that death has indeed died. Now, how do we know that the dead will be physically and not just spiritually raised? Well, this is one of the significant things about the doctrine of the resurrection and the fact of Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead on that first Easter Sunday. This is the promise of Easter Sunday. Not just one unique and solo event, which would have been remarkable enough in itself, but from it, the fact and promise of following resurrections. If Jesus said, after all, that he would rise from the dead, and he did, then everything else he said also must carry the authority of a person who can predict and do such things. So these are not idle words that we read in John at Martha and Mary's home at the funeral of their brother Lazarus. I am the resurrection, Jesus said, and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Notice, not just I will resurrect, but I am resurrection. I am the means of resurrection. If you believe in me, living your life in the light of my resurrection and looking forward to your own in me, you may die, yes, but it will not be the end. How did John Donne put it? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. So Solomon said, God has put eternity into the hearts of men. And I think this is part of our experience of chasing what's new. There's a whisper of it still whenever you go out shopping, at least when I do. Whether it's for a new hat, or a new car, or a new phone, what is it that you're really looking for? I think Solomon would say what you're looking for, what you're trying to grab onto and hold onto, is what's eternal. If even for a moment, that sense of kind of fresh, totally uncorrupted eternity. It's like you're trying to reach for an ephemeral beam of light twinkling for a moment on a wave in a stream, and you grab for it and it's gone. That's what we're looking for. And you feed on it. We call it retail therapy, but it's deeper than that. You can make that your theological excuse next time you go shopping. But it's the new that Solomon was talking about. It's the new that Jesus was promising. It's the new that you were designed for. It's the new that you and I have no idea about that's waiting for us. So I want to say there are 1,000 questions about this life that will come. But I think this is what we're told, that for the first time, we will live in the newness of it and not be disappointed. So those who are raised to new life in Christ will rise with a new body. Secondly, here in verses 9 through 25, the new neighbor. Ask most people what they're interested in when it comes to heaven, and I think most of them are interested in their environment. What will heaven be like? What will it look like? Children, if I were to ask you to tell me about the members of your family, but I said, you can't show me any photos of them, but I want you to tell me about them, I wonder, would you be able to do it? It would be a bit more difficult, but I think you could. You might say, I have a mom, I have a dad, I have a baby sister. You might say, my mom is tall and has light hair, or my dad is short and has less hair, or my baby sister looks like an Oompa Loompa. But you probably never be able to describe them in enough detail so that I would recognize them immediately as you do. So you would say other more important things, like my mom is kind, but she does too much for me. My dad is great with gadgets, but he's hopeless with my math homework. What are those? Well, those are descriptions of personality, more than depictions of appearance. And that, I think, is what John is showing us here about heaven, about the city, the place where you and I will live with God. It's a picture of what it is, not a picture simply of what it looks like. So this seems to be more important here than what physically is being depicted for us graphically in these verses. I think what's described here is not the house so much as the home, those things that you need to know. So if you take a look at these verses here, verse 9, the angel invites John, and you notice it's always by invitation, never by John sneaking a peek. And I think that's for the plain reason that if you yourself want to see heaven, it will not be something you see unless you are invited to see it. And you have been invited to see it, and it's an invitation you must respond to. And so the angel says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. But just a little verse later, John, who's expecting to see a bride, what does he see? Verse 10. He sees a city. In fact, the bride that he was told he would see is getting married to a lamb. And if you're not used to Revelation, if you hadn't just been through these many weeks in Revelation, this would probably be a disorienting experience. But this book, again, is not about what these things look like. It's about what they essentially are. And the whole thing, this city that's depicted here, is compared to a gem shining with an interior radiance like a most rare jewel, John says, verse 9. I don't know if you've ever tried to put these images, these pictures together in your mind. I actually found pictures on the internet of people who've done a pretty good job at putting down in picture form what's described here. So there's this floating golden cubic city. Or there's this one of pearl gates and apostolic foundations. But John doesn't appear to be seeing things, you'll notice, in the way that we would ordinarily see them. After all, when he looks and is shown this new Jerusalem, he sees immediately all the way round the city. He sees what's written on its gates and its foundations. And what he reads there are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and the names of the 12 apostles. And the gates, he tells us, are made of single gigantic pearls, and its streets are of the purest, thinnest gold. But again, it's not telling you what heaven looks like so much as telling you what heaven is. So what are they? Well, if we're right that this is a symbolic way of telling you something that really is unpicturable, unimaginable, the gates and the foundations are pictures of the heritage of the church. The pearls are pictures of pristine purity. These were diamonds of the ancient world. And gold, what is gold? Well, gold doesn't tarnish. It's a picture of immortality, of something that won't be corrupted. We read in earlier chapters, you remember, about an illegitimate wife, the seductress of chapter 17. And we read also in chapter 14 and 16 about another city. Do you remember that? Babylon. John is being shown here that whatever this place is, it will be, as Paul describes it in Ephesians, far better than what we've known, far better than these things that are in the world. And this really is to be our expectation. This has been the pattern of Christians who have gone to their reward. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 11, describing those who by faith have been waiting for what God has promised for them. They were not yet, it says, in possession of the things promised, but had seen them far ahead and hailed them and confessed themselves no more strangers or passing travelers on earth. We find them longing for a better country. I mean the heavenly one. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has a city ready for them. So who is the bride? Who is the person that is coming for them? What is the city? Who is it that will come down out of heaven? Well, they're all of them in their way pictures of the same event of reunion. It's the church with Christ. So why this mixing of the tribes of Israel, the gems that the Old Testament priests wore on their priestly garments, which are pictured here in the foundations of the city, and the names of the apostles alongside? Well, it's a picture of the church at last with Jesus completely together. It's a picture of Jews and Gentiles together. The Jews, as I'm convinced, were told in Zechariah 12 and Romans 9, who will come at last to Christ in a great conversion of a remnant of them before the end. But none of that, all of those images together, none of that is really to go to the heart of what these pictures are about. Ask yourself, after all, what do all of them have in common? A bride has a husband, a city has a king, the church has her Lord. Indeed, however you take the rapture of 1 Thessalonians to be, this presumably is the image of the one coming down out of heaven. It's the people of God returning with Jesus to the earth. And why all of these very specific dimensions? Do you notice this? To the city of the New Jerusalem, which after all, you may not know this, actually has a new name. It's called Jehovah Shammah will be its name, according to the Old Testament. God is there. And Mike Pagel pointed this out to me. The dimensions of the New Jerusalem pictured here are precisely those of the original Holy of Holies in Moses' desert tent, except 5 million times bigger. So whether the city will actually be that size or shape or not, again, it's not the point. What it comes down to in the end is that tent in the desert, that picture of God with his people forever. And that's why this quote is so important. Behold, we read, it says in the King James verse 3, the tabernacle of God, the tent of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. That's the final picture, is where we ended Exodus. It will be filled with his glory. That's why there is no need for a sun there. It is because the glory, the Shekinah glory of God, will fill that temple in Jesus. He will be your new neighbor. And finally, the new life and its preparations. I like the story about the absurdly wealthy man who knew he was going to die, but he hated to leave his riches behind. So he had all his assets converted into gold bullion, and he put these gold bars into a big bag on his bed, and he draped his body over the bag of gold and breathed his last. And he arrives at the gate of heaven, and St. Peter looks surprised. Wow, he says, you managed to get here with something from earth. Let's see what you brought along. And he opens the bag, looks inside, and then looks quizzically at the man. You brought pavement? Oh. It's kind of an inside Christian joke. But here's the question, really, isn't it? If this is such an unimaginable place, if you really have no idea what's necessary there, how can you prepare for it? How should you prepare for a place you don't know, with resources you can't imagine, for a life that you have no idea about? I've been reading a little Jonathan Edwards, who spoke and wrote extensively about most things, and heaven was no exception. Let me close by offering suggestions from his list for your preparations. First of all, this is paraphrasing Edwards, he says, make sure you know where your real home is. Edwards says, this was the way you should live in this life. That in the choices you make, in the costs you endure, in the long, hard slog through suffering, you are to ask yourself daily, where am I going? And the answer is, I'm going home. Every day we have an opportunity in its way to disavow this world, to see it for what it is, and live for what's far better. Secondly, make sure that you are on the guest list. We're told pointedly, you can see it there in verse 8, that there'll be no wedding crashers at the Feast of the Lamb. You'll notice that heaven is not an entitlement program for good or religious people. I often find this curiously comforting, I suppose most people do. When you look down this list, you might say that you're guilty of one or two of these things. Certainly, most of us are probably more of this list than we know. But most people will notice murderers and sorcerers and say, well, phew, I'm not one of those. Unfortunately, in the list is also this word, idolater. What's idolatry? Well, it's saying my version of who God is and what God wants is what's most important. That's what counts, what I think of God. Well, on that day, it won't count. The question for you in me is whether we have dealt with the God who is really there. Not our imaginary kind of fake substitute for who God is, the kind of God we want there to be, the kind of God we would invent if it was up to us. Not the rules that we think should be there or the kinds of things that we think he should say, but have we dealt with him? Have you surrendered yourself to the Alpha and the Omega and accepted his offer of clemency? You know, it's rightly said, Lewis said this in the Narnia stories, that Aslan is not a tame lion. He's safe, but he's not a tame lion. We have to deal with him on his terms. And then finally, make sure that you live out the good of God's love for you. I was thinking about this in the number of weddings that we've had recently. I dare say that Alan and I have married scores of people, which I think, according to a dictionary definition, makes us serial polygamists. But I can't remember, I'm just looking at these doors now, I can't remember one of those brides in 25 years or those who've walked through this door who's appeared at the church door with an attitude that says on the morning that she's married, I really need to impress him today. Perhaps if I look nice enough, he'll want to marry me. Not one. Instead, she arrives radiantly, not because she's there to earn the love of her husband, but because she knows she already has it. That she alone of all the women in the world was the one that he chose, and she has dressed herself accordingly. Again, not to earn his love, but to display his love for all the world to see. I think that's the imagery here. So John sees in chapter 19, just a couple of chapters back, he says the bride has made herself ready for her wedding. She's put on fine linen, bright and pure, the righteous deeds, as he explains it, of the saints. In other words, it's a picture of the Christian who will make daily choices with costs attached to them to dress her life in a particular way. But curiously, she doesn't own those deeds, John says. She receives them. It's granted to her, he says in chapter 19, to clothe herself in those in those things that she chooses to do. It's like a wedding dress. It's just like she's saying, this is the love that has been shown to me, and this day I'm going to wear it like a dress on a wedding day, expressing God's love for me in the choices and in the deeds I do. So it's a picture, it's a daily choice as you prepare for heaven to say to yourself and to others that you are the one upon whom God has set his affection, and you will then live out the days that he has given you to express his glory. It's the great hope that we have. The commands of God, the Bible said, are not burdensome. They are, in their way, a privilege to express the light of his love for each of us as he gives us strength. So let me give the last words to Mr. Edwards as we close. This world was made for a place of preparation for another. And all that God has here given us is given to this purpose. The sun shines and the rain falls upon us, and the earth yields her increase to us for this end, to go to heaven. Fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. Ah, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. And one day, my friends, we will bask in that sunlight. That's our great hope in Jesus. Let's pray. And so, Father, we thank you for these gracious words that we read in the Bible from Revelation. Words of real promise and words of real hope. Words of real assurance that, as the Lord Jesus told Mary Magdalene in the garden, I am going to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And we thank you, Lord, now that in Christ that is true. May that be our hope, Lord. Amen.